One of the things that we've seen as we've gone through the book of Revelation is that this book is a picture book, first and foremost. It's a book that is designed to be read aloud, and it actually is very fruitful to just listen to this book being read and to imagine the scenes taking place. Josh Johnson and Doug and Jessica went along to the seminary as well a couple of weeks ago, and I had them on the way while we were driving. I wanted them to read a few of the chapters of Revelation to me so I could be meditating. And this really is a great book to just listen to it being read, because it's the pictures described. We're not supposed to get so caught up in the words as much as to imagine and to think through the pictures that God is giving to us. And we've seen some very vivid images that God wants to stick in our mind. Images like the wrath of God being contained in bowls that are then poured out on the wicked. Or the locusts that come as pictures of the demonic oppression that those who are outside of Jesus Christ experience. Or the very throne room of heaven that is high and lifted up, and that even as the nations rage, even as the wars and the rumors of wars take place on the earth, even as sin is fighting for the hearts of people here, the throne of God is not endangered at all. His throne room is secured, and he sits enthroned. Or we've seen the picture of the altar of incense in the heavenly places that's stocked with coals by the prayers of the saints, which the angel then takes and throws down to earth, bringing judgments on the world. And so it's an encouragement for us to pray. And these are pictures that God has given to the church, particularly with and having in mind the fact of the church being a persecuted and harassed group of people who are involved in war. And you, like me, at some points in your life, may have found yourself wondering, I wonder how I would do in a prison camp. How would I do if someone were to pull out my nails one at a time? If they were to starve me to death slowly? That, at least for me, is much more frightening than the prospect of just being beheaded. You know, an unfair trial in the morning and being beheaded or hung or stoned or, you know, shot to death in that afternoon. The prospect of a lengthy period of persecution. But these pictures are given to us precisely with such a scenario in mind. That when or any time when we're in the midst of the battle, where we're separated in a sense from the Scripture. And today's passage especially is a picture that ought to come to mind to us when we encounter temptation. And when we're faced with sin, and we might not have our Bible right there to combat the temptation. But how are we going to deal with that temptation? How do we view sin? And that's the picture that we get here in Revelation 17. Here, God's Word, the 18 verses of the 17th chapter of Revelation. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is, and the beast that was and is not, is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings, who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast, until the words of God are fulfilled. The woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Well, Revelation 17 is quite simply a picture of the seductive entrapment of sin. It's a picture of, for those of you who like to fish, both the bait, but also that highlights for us the hook as well. Kids, some of you will remember a few years ago, I brought in some motor oil, I believe, and put it in a pan and put whipped cream on the top of it and started to eat that whipped cream off the top. And then I dipped in and got a nice spoonful with not only whipped cream, but also dripping with the motor oil as well, and started to put it to my mouth before I stopped. Well, that little illustration could have been repeated this morning, because that's the imagery of this great harlot that we are given in Revelation 17. Appearing nice from the outside, but on the inside, full of destruction and bitterness and poison. And we might imagine with Revelation 17, what an artistic rendering of this passage might look like. And in terms of modern art, in terms of a modern movie, the person that comes to my mind is Ursula in Little Mermaid. An obese woman who from the waist up looks like a normal human, two arms, nice looking face, but down below has six tentacles that are black in color. And she, while looking friendly, is not friendly at all. And it's a picture for us here in Revelation 16, if we think about Ursula even, it's a picture of the entangling nature of sin. But yet, even in this entangling, in this picture of the entangling nature of sin, we have a picture of the victory and the promise of victory in Jesus Christ. And so, sin, while it is alluring to us, is also vile, and it is a cheap imitation. But in Christ, you are the overcomers. And that's an important thing, that from the very outset of this chapter, it is clear that judgment and the defeat of sin are the overarching theme. Even in verse 1, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. I will show you the judgment. And so it's not a passage that first and foremost is intended to give us just a picture of sin and the dangers of sin. That's certainly part of the passage. But it's ultimately of the judgment that is coming on sin and of the victory that is available through Jesus Christ. And so it's not a question of if sin will be judged, but it's a question of when and how sin will be judged. And this is true throughout the book of Revelation, isn't it? That the book starts out with God on His throne, with Christ as the King of Kings. And the outcome of history, the outcome of the book, is never in doubt. But nevertheless, in spite of the fact that the outcome is never in doubt, we are presented here with a picture that reminds us that sin is alluring. Even from the start of human history. Remember that verse in the Garden of Eden, that when Eve saw that the fruit was desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. And so even from the outset, sin had a desirable quality to it. And the description of this woman, of this harlot in Revelation 17, sounds awfully familiar, doesn't it? What biblical character does this lady remind us of? She reminds us of the lady, does she not, of Proverbs chapters 5, 6, and 7. The adulterous woman who goes out seeking a victim, seeking a young man, seeking to entrap him to bring her home. She puts on all her finery. She goes out, she advertises, she says, I've got my bed ready, I want you with me. And he goes and follows her, as the passage tells us, little knowing it will cost him his life. And he steps right into the trap. And we have here an expansion. Obviously, in Proverbs, it's really talking about an individual woman. An individual snare is more in view there. But here, that same picture is taken and expanded on to talk about all of sin and the allurement of sin, the attractiveness of sin. And there's an attractiveness to this lady, isn't there? They come with me, and we'll have pleasure together. We'll have a party. Verse 2, we can commit fornication together, and we can get drunk together, and we can have a good time. And so there's this seeming beauty and this allurement. She's arrayed, verse 4, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. She's got a golden cup in her hand. Fine things, beautiful things. And so there is a seeming allurement here. And this harlot, this picture here, highlights for us one of the avenues that sin takes to get into our hearts. We've already dealt in Revelation with the concept of the beast. And we deal with that aspect of sin, don't we? The beast comes in an oppressive, forceful way. And there are times when what we might call peer pressure or these oppressive forces where we feel like if I don't go along with these people, I may lose my job. I may, I won't be included. And so there can be an oppressive aspect that causes us, that tempts us, and that causes us to want to give in to sin. But in America today, we far more encounter the harlot of sin, don't we? That alluring aspect, come with me. You deserve it. It's good. And so it's a picture of this harlot of lust the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. It's fun. We can do this together. And so this woman is alluring, and she brings many in through her beauty. The passage also makes clear that this woman is not to be underestimated as only beautiful. It also emphasizes the power of sin, doesn't it? Many are held captive by this woman, and we see clearly that she is in cooperation with the beast. With the beast of chapter 12. They're working together to ensnare people. Working together to hold people captive. And we find that she does have great influence. Verse 15. The waters that she sits on are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And you might think of her as a giant woman who, by her very weight, sits on people, holding them captive so that they cannot squirm free, so that they cannot get loose. And so she is beautiful, but yet powerful as well. And it reminds us, all of this reminds us of the reasons why we find ourselves attracted to sin. As we so often look at sin, not through spiritual eyes, but through the eyes of our flesh, don't we? And we look and we say, that is desirable. That looks good to me. And we use our eyes as the measure of what is good and right and profitable, instead of viewing the world through God's eyes, through spiritual eyes, through the eyes of Scripture, and saying, no, when God says that's not good for me, it's not good for me. Instead, we look through the eyes of flesh. And part of what we need to do, people of God, is to acknowledge the allurement of sin. It doesn't do us any good to sit here and say, sin is so gross and disgusting, I don't understand how all the people out there can be involved in these wicked things. No, because we understand that sin has an attractiveness to us. And we say, I understand how it is that people can be involved in sin. And so we need to meditate and ask ourselves, where is it that I am in love with sin? Where is it that the wares of the harlot are looking especially attractive to me this morning or this week? Or where am I particularly susceptible to say, boy, that looks good to me right now? Where am I saying in my life that what sin offers to me is good? Where are those areas? Because every time that you sin, part of you is embracing this woman and saying, this woman is lovely and good. It's a picture, certainly, with an aspect of beauty to it. But even in the verses that describe the allurement of this woman, it's always right there, the heavy dose of the downside. Right? It's like looking at a mouse trap. And why does a mouse trap work? Well, it's not because the mouse can't see the spring. It's not because the mouse can't see the bar that's going to snap over. It's not because all those things are somehow camouflage. It's because that mouse comes and has eyes for what? The peanut butter or the cheese that you've got sitting on that trap. And that mouse has eyes only for that, and he misses the spring and the fact that if he nibbles, it's going to cost him his life. Well, in the same way, we often see sin only for the pearls and the golden cup and the beauty of this woman. But quite plainly, we're not to see this woman just in light of the pearls and the purple and scarlet, but we're to see the downside. And this passage is an unveiling of sin. One important thing in evaluating art, whether it's a painting, whether it's music, whether it's a play, a movie, whatever it is, how does it portray right and wrong? And if this picture of the harlot left us with merely the allurement of this harlot, we could say this is a bad piece of art. Because it doesn't accurately represents the peanut butter, but not the trap part. But God, of course, is a good artist. He's the good creator, so He knows how to picture things accurately for us. And we have here not only the allurement, but also the downside picture as well. And this picture of this woman leaves no doubt at all that in reality, sin is a grotesque counterfeit of that which is good and proper. Even in the very description of this woman, even in the very name that's given to her as the harlot, we're taught that sin comes with a price. Kids, a harlot or a prostitute is someone who you can give money to in order to pretend that you are married to that person. In order to say and act like we love each other, even though in fact there is not love there at all, but it's a relationship that with a payment. And so there's a contrast here between this scarlet woman, this harlot, and the free love of the bride that we're going to see later on in the book of Revelation, the bride of Jesus Christ. And so this harlot is a picture that sin in its very essence, in its very core, comes with a price. I was had a bag of Jolly Ranchers jelly beans. I was eating some of on the way home from Beaver Falls yesterday afternoon. And I didn't eat very many of these jelly beans, because when you eat these Jolly Rancher jelly beans, they start out really sweet, but they end up bitter. I mean, they just have a tang to them, a twang on the, you know, a kind of a sour ending to them. And that's not the kind of jelly bean that I enjoy. Well, in a similar way, this woman has a thin glaze of beauty, but bitterness sets in quite quickly. And just like that young man in Proverbs goes along with the adulterous woman, but little does he know that it will cost him his life. So the attraction to this woman is a fatal attraction. And sin never gives what it promises, does it? Sin never delivers on what it advertises itself to be. It's always a counterfeit. It's always an imitation of true beauty, of true fulfillment, of true acceptance, of true joy and happiness, of what is truly beautiful and good and lovely. Sin never brings true contentment. It never fulfills, but it always leaves people unsatisfied. And sin, and this picture of this harlot, is merely a cheap imitation of the bride of Jesus Christ, of what it means to be in Christ. And she's just trying to replicate in her own poor way all the joys of fellowship with Christ, of the pleasures, of the opportunity to be with Christ. And she, instead of being that pure bride, is dripping with abomination of blasphemy and rebellion against God. She's a filthy woman. From all, verse 4, she's got this golden cup. But what's in that cup? Abominations and the filthiness of her fornications. And so, really, sin is not pretty at all. The results of sin, the things that sin does to us are terrible. It's worse. It leads to the ruin of people's lives. And there is no sin in your life that is making you happier this morning, that is putting you in a better position, that's helping you accomplish goals, that's putting you where you need to be, where you want to be ultimately. Sin is always destructive. And once you get past the gaudy costume jewelry of sin, once you get past the frilly, sensual outfit that sin puts on, you're left with a disgustingly vile woman. And beauty, in this case, is skin deep, if it even goes that deep with this woman. See, this is like you can dress up a pig. You can dress up a pig, but it's still a pig. And this woman is not content with just mere friendship, but she is after the lives of people. Verse 6, she is drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus Christ. She doesn't want to love you. She doesn't want to help you. She wants your blood. And the result of sin is bitterness and destruction. It doesn't bring pleasure, really. It offers pleasure, but it brings bitterness. It doesn't bring power. It brings destruction. And this woman could truly be called a maniac. Psychopaths. She's a psychopath. A psychopath is someone who uses charisma, manipulation, intimidation, sexual intercourse, and violence to control others and to satisfy their own needs. They lack in conscience and empathy. They take what they want and do as they please, violating social norms and expectations without guilt or remorse. Psychopaths are glib and superficially charming, and many psychopaths are excellent mimics of normal human emotion. Does that not sound like this harlot? It's just straight from Wikipedia. Wikipedia, just in their article on psychopath. That sounds an awful lot like the woman of Revelation 17. Using charisma, manipulation, intimidation, sexual intercourse, and violence to control others and to satisfy their own needs. Brothers and sisters, you need to look past the superficial appearances of sin to see the horrendous spiritual realities of sin. And to ask yourself, where am I in bed with the harlot of sin? And God wants this picture to remain with us of the skin deep beauty of this woman, but of the deep, deep bitterness and filthiness of this woman. Proverbs 6:25-29, it's advice given to the young man with the adulteress, but it applies to us and our relationship with sin. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her catch you with her eyelids. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. So sin is alluring, but it's also a grotesque counterfeit. But in spite of ensnaring many, we learn here that sin will be destroyed. We see clearly the worldwide influence of sin, verse 15, the controlling sway of sin, who reigns, verse 18, over the kings of the earth. And there's a picture of the domain of darkness, of the enslaving control of sin as it holds people under its grasp. But yet, this domain is quite limited as well. Verse 1 tells us that the days are numbered, the judgment is coming. And this confederation with the beast, and he is going to be destroyed. Verse 8 contrasts the beast. Remember earlier we read the language about God, who was, who is, and who is to come. He's eternal. He was, he is, and he is to come. And instead we have a beast here who was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. So instead of being a picture of being alive and being more and more alive, almost in the sense of eternity that God is, of always being alive, of never fading out at all, we have a beast who is in the process of dying. And so, who was and is to come. In addition, in thinking about the destruction, we have to deal with these seven heads, the seven mountains, the seven kings, and the ten horns. Who are these seven kings? Well, in speaking even of the seven mountains, Rome was known as a city with seven mountains. And so God is pretty clearly making allusion here to the kingdom of Rome. But once again, we find that while some imagery is used that they would identify with Rome, that it's not an exclusive sign. That's not the exclusive meaning of the sign. As one commentator writes, it's a trans-temporal sign. We can't reduce it to just one king or to one series of kings. But it's a sign that transcends time. And it represents all kings who are serving wickedness, all authorities, all oppressive powers, symbolizing the world kingdoms existing throughout history, who are joined to this beast, who serve him. And as verse 11 makes clear, the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven. And we say, wait, he's the eighth, but he's of the seven. How do we work that out? Well, it means that his power is behind their power, that he's a part of their influence, and that there's a union there. There's an organic union between the beast and these kings, and so he is a part of their reign, and they are a part of his reign as well. And yet, in spite of all of these worldwide, all this worldwide authority, we find verse 10 that he is going to continue for just a short time. Five have fallen. There's one who is now. There's one more who is yet to come. Even in that description, it tells us that the time is short for the kingdom of the beast, for these kings who reign, that they're already being destroyed. They're already dying off. And one is, and one more is yet to come. So they're powerful, but they're on the downside as well. And then there are these ten horns that are ten kings who reign for 1 hour. It's a picture of authority, of power, but yet limited authority and power. And they give their power and authority to the beast. And all the commentaries I looked at actually talk about these ten horns as being various kingdoms, if you will, various spheres of this world that are used by Satan to tempt people. You know, the realm of the arts, the realm of economic influence, of power and holding power over people and oppressing other people, and things of that nature, material things, good things, which are turned by the beast to fight against God. Well, in spite of this power, in spite of this influence, in spite of this cooperation between the woman and the beast, we see, though, that the time is short. And we see also the self-destructive nature of evil. Verse 16. Those ten horns, that you saw in the beast, these will hate the harlot. So there's inner warfare among the forces of wickedness. They take on one another, don't they? It's kind of like when Gideon. Remember when Gideon surrounded the Midianites and they blew on their trumpets, they broke their jars, and they didn't kill the Midianites. The Midianites fought against each other. They killed one another. It's like the praying mantis that eats its own mate. Well, this, the kingdom of the beast, there's inter-warfare that takes place. And why does this warfare take place? Because God is sovereign. And God is in control. And verse 17, God has put it into their hearts to fulfill His purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And so none of this is outside of the control of God. Well, the amazing thing here is that in Christ, that instead of being overcome by this woman and her great power and influence, that you actually in Christ share in overcoming the sin. In verse 6, we see John. John sees this woman. And what's his response? He recognizes the power of this woman. Doesn't he? I marvel with great amazement. He looks at her and he is amazed at how strong she is, how powerful, how subtle she is. And yet, she is defeated, isn't she? And the angel explains that to John. And how is she defeated? What's the instrument? What's the war machine, if you will, that God uses to destroy this woman? Well, verse 14. They will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. So the Lamb overcomes. And then even calling, referring to Jesus as the Lamb, it's highlighting the fact that He is the sacrifice that overcomes the harlot of sin, that overcomes the destructive results of your sin. And He, by His sacrifice, overcomes for us. And the amazing thing, though, is that you, in Christ, share in that victory. Even in communion. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we celebrate, and it symbolizes that we are not partakers of the delicacies and the bloody cocktail of the harlot, but instead that we are partakers of the victory of the Lamb, and that we share in the substance of that victory, in the Lamb's body and blood. And the Lamb will overcome. Why? For He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And He is not threatened by the kings who serve the harlots. He is not threatened by the beast who works with her. But the passage, that verse, verse 14, also explains to us that not only are you recipients of the victory of the Lamb, but also you are made participants in the victory. There's a larger contrast going on here in Revelation 17. There's a picture here of Babylon, of all her wickedness. But really, to get the whole picture, we have to read the rest of the book of Revelation to where we see the bride of Christ. And there's a contrast here of the plastered beauty of the harlot as opposed to the true beauty that comes through justification and sanctification. Even in the jewelry, the purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones, we're going to see those same things applied later to the bride of Christ. It's a cheap imitation. But it's setting up for us a contrast. And in Christ, you, the people of God, are contrasted with this harlot. And it's given for your encouragement. We don't find in verse 14 a command to overcome. Rather, we find a statement that we are the overcomers. It's an indicative, it's a factual description. 1 John 4, 4 and 5 says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world." 1 John 5, 4 and 5, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" And those who are with Christ in this victory, we find, are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. And we are called by God. It's speaking of our effectual calling, that God has called you. Romans 8, 28, "Those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." And you have been called out of darkness and into the kingdom of light. You have been called away from marriage to the harlot in order to be married to the Son. And you are called by God to victory. Your name is called to be an overcomer. And you're called according to the purposes of God. In addition, in Jesus Christ, we find that we are the chosen. Chosen for victory. Elected to victory. Selected to stand with the Lamb in victory. Drafted. You are chosen. It's not up to you. God has chosen you not for defeat, not to be overcome, but to share in the victory with Jesus Christ. And then finally, we see that they are faithful. They're called, chosen, and faithful. And we believe not to the falling away to disobedience, as Hebrews 3:19 talks about, but you are called to belief. You are called unto obedience. And the faithful, it's a full of faith that we enter in through belief. And that God gives us the faith to not believe the promises of the horror of Babylon, but to believe His promises, to believe His word about what is good and right. And so in Christ, you have been given the faith to overcome. Now the challenge for us is, are we going to believe? Are we going to believe that we are the called? That I am called to victory, not to the service of the harlot? Am I going to believe that I'm the chosen to victory, not chosen for sin and for being sold into slavery to sin? Am I going to believe that by God's grace, I am called to faithfulness, that God has given me the faith, and therefore then to walk in that faith? Are we going to believe God and what He tells us is true about us, that we are the called, the chosen, and the faithful? Or are we going to believe the harlot who says, "You're no different from any other of my followers. You can come with me and have a very good time"? Sin is definitely alluring, brothers and sisters. It has a very bitter end. It's vile, and it's a cheap imitation of the true glories, of the true beauties that Jesus Christ offers to you, His people. And Jesus Christ calls you to come with Him, to share with Him in victory. Who is He who overcomes the world? What is it that overcomes the world? Even our faith. Who is He who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son, or that Jesus is the Son of God. And so, brothers and sisters, live like overcomers, because Christ has made you overcomers by choosing you, by calling you, and by making you His faithful followers. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace that you've extended to us. We thank you that you give us clear pictures of the grotesque nature of sin, that you don't leave us to find out about the trap of sin on our own, that you tell us plainly in your word that it's a trap, that it will not bring happiness, and that it is going down, that it will be defeated. Lord, help us to believe you. Help us to long for that which is pure and lovely, and not after those things that are impure and temporary. Lord, remind us also of all that you've done for us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that in Christ that we've been made overcomers and that we share in the victory of Jesus Christ over sin. In his name we pray. Amen.